Good evening once again, congregation. Thank you all for coming for our Thursday night Bible study. We are, as you know, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 22. Again, by many considered to be one of the most messianic of all the Psalms. I could probably take issue, but obviously there are those who think that it really is. Obviously, in connection with messianic prophecies, Isaiah 52, 12 through Isaiah 53, all of that, those are probably the most powerful passages, but yet we see literally hundreds of messianic references as well as quotations from the Old Testament with regard to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. We noted how many there are in Hebrews. I think it was some 20 or more, at least from just the Psalms alone. So obviously these are all referenced to the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of the folks say, well, you know, some of you think you see Jesus in every passage in the Old Testament. That's not true. Jesus is not in every passage in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. There's certainly historic reference, and of course, God the Father is in view in many passages, but there certainly are references to his Son throughout the Old Testament, and many of those who wrote, including David, we believe from the New Testament, and the men under inspiration, that they actually were, that David actually understood that he was writing about the Messiah. And so we only have the New Testament writer's word for that, but if they wrote under inspiration, then we feel that God actually was allowing them to understand that David did know who he was writing about. So when we look at this psalm, it's not just about David. Some of it has to do with David. Some of it cannot possibly be about David. And we noted here, for example, just the one passage in verse 15 where he lays in the dust of death. They would say, well, that's metaphoric because he thought he was going to die. No, I think that's really death. And so he didn't die. And so he's talking about death and then the piercing of the hands and feet in verse 16. Which could only refer to Jesus Christ unless we try to make it into something else as a metaphor for the suffering of David and perhaps the attack of the metaphorical lion and other animals. And so if we take it at face value, it just doesn't work. The dividing of garments clearly in verse 18, I don't think there was ever an occasion where people took David's garments and divided lots for them. That wouldn't make any sense at all. So I think it's pretty clear that these passages are messianic, and we've looked at quite a few of these along the way. And then when we get down here, we're actually in verse 18. We finished verse 18 last time, but I wanted to look up a couple of passages there, and I think that's where we left off. Verse 18 basically says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And it's interesting that this particular reference, although not directly quoted, or maybe it is, I have to look. I was studying other things today, but it's mentioned specifically in all four Gospels. So some things are mentioned in one or two of the Gospels. This particular reference is in all four Gospels. And so let's just run through those, because that's where this is where it comes from in the Old Testament in Matthew and so, or in Psalm 22. And so in Matthew 27 and 35. And when they had crucified him, and yes, it is a quotation, this one literally, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there and so forth. And then we go to Mark chapter 15, Mark 15, 24. Mark 15... again, and they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And then we go over to Luke 23. Luke 23:34. And Jesus was saying, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. By the way, there clearly, when they were doing that, he was on the cross from the previous verse. We had a question about that previously in another context, but here, obviously, they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on the left, before he was asking the Father to forgive them, so he was on the cross, and it that point, and they were casting lots, and the people were stood by looking on. And one last one then over in John 19:23. John 19:23 actually and 24. The soldiers therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, already crucified, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to each soldier, also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said therefore to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so actually I was amiss there in saying that this was an inference. Some of them are. This is an actual literal quote in all four Gospels from Psalm 22. That's pretty powerful testimony. All the Gospel writers recognize this, and that's the only place that we find it in the Old Testament, Psalm 22. And so that's very, very powerful. Verse 18. All right, that was left over from last time, so we had some leftovers. It's always good to have leftovers, huh? At any rate, Psalm 22 and verse 19. Moving on, verse 19, this section is again David or the Lord Jesus prays for help and assistance. David obviously prayed. Many of his psalms are prayers for help, and we do the same thing, so that's not wrong to think that David was talking about himself, but we believe that these all have a reference also to the Lord Jesus Christ. So part of the prayer here, reference, of course, O Lord, he remembers God's promise to be near, to support his people, and to protect them. David does as well. We see this so earlier up there in verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Again, there were lots of people around David. A lot of people helped him, but there was no human help for Jesus Christ on the cross. No one could help him. No one could cause him to come down. Only he could step down, or God could make it happen. So the only one that could help him was the Father. No human person could help, even though David had many soldiers that could have helped him in any situation, even those soldiers that later became part of the cave of Adullam, where he collected all the malcontents that became part of his so-called mighty men, and from many different countries and lands that were part of that, and they became David's fighting force. So he did have, even in his worst times, he had quite a few people. So to say that there was no one to help doesn't really fit with David. Be not far off. And then, oh my strength, to my help, hurry. Oh my help, or fortitude, to my help, hurry. Hurry to my help, basically. It's another reference is seen in Psalm 70, verse 5. Psalm 70, verse 5. Here's another psalm of David in verse 5. But I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me. Our verse says, hasten to help me. Hurry to help me. Hasten to help me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. And so these are prayers that we often utter. Sometimes people say, pray the psalms. Not a bad idea, because David had prayers for all sorts of things, mostly the affliction of the enemies that were coming against him. And so this is another one of those. So that's basically what we have in verse 19. No surprises there. Moving on to verse 20 then. Again, he continues the idea. It's all part of the prayer. So basically we have a prayer starting in verse 19. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. Verse 20, deliver me. Here we have an imperative. It's basically a command. When we command God, it's always an imprecatory prayer. So we're demanding, as it were, God to help us deliver my soul, and certainly the Lord will deliver our soul. So it says here soul, and then in the margin you'll notice usually they put life. And a lot of times in the Old Testament the word soul, nephesh, is used for life. But the Lord certainly does deliver our soul eternally. He may not always deliver our life, humanly speaking. And there are words for life in the Old Testament, Hayah, which is life. And so that word could have been used, but it's the word soul. So the New American Standard rendered it soul, and I like that. They do put in the margin that some translations, you may have one that says life. And that's not wrong. It's just that God's going to deliver certainly his soul. And so here we have, deliver my soul from the sword. They say, well, the sword would be his physical life, but the soul would have to do with his eternal life, and therefore the sword can't affect that. It can't take away his eternal soul. My only life, they put in there, from the power of the dog. The only life here, it's interesting, it's the only one, and so the question is, should we put soul in there or life? They have opted to put life. Curiously, in the previous line, they put soul. Here they put life, and so there's no life or soul here, and so whatever was in the previous line should go here, if you follow what I'm saying, because they have italicized it, so there's no Hebrew word. The word here is my only one. And so how many souls do you have? Well, you have only one. How many lives do you have? Well, you have one life, physical life, but you also have a spiritual life. So again, I opt for the soul, as if somehow the human dogs, those antagonists, can take away his soul. And of course he says, deliver my soul from all these people. If you like life, that's okay. I wouldn't argue with it. He uses the same phrase over in Psalm 35 and Psalm 70. In Psalm 35:17, he says, deliver them out of all trouble. The Lord hears them. Then they've added the righteous cry, and the Lord hears, because he's been talking about righteous. In verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous. And then he says, they are the ones crying out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and delivers or saves those who are crushed in spirit. And then over in 70, verse 1. I wanted to finish that, but while you're still there, verse 19 as well. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. We know that. But the Lord delivers him out of all of them. And 70... Again, spiritual deliverance doesn't always guarantee a physical deliverance. And these are psalms, and so they are poetic. Psalm 70 and verse 1. O God, hasten to deliver me, or the word hasten is implied, because in the next verse it says, O Lord, hasten to my help. So we have hasten for deliverance, hasten to my help. Let those be ashamed and humiliated who seek my life. Again, there's the word soul in the margin. They've translated here as life. It's kind of interesting. One place they translated soul, the other place they translated life, and they switch it back and forth. So even those great translators can't always determine what they think is the better one. So again, I think of the soul as the essence of who we are. They can't take that away from us. They can take our physical life, but our spiritual life, that's eternal, because that's vested in our regeneration and the soul. This idea of the sword we find in Psalm 37, 14. So these themes recur throughout the book of Psalms. In Psalm 37, 15, 14 and 15, the wicked have drawn their sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. That sounds like our government. Oh, well. Their sword will enter their own heart. Oh, can we only hope. Yeah. And their bows will be broken. Well, there's a prayer right there. So I claim Psalm 37 for our national president. At any rate, we see that. So that's basically verse 20. So nothing terribly different or difficult there. Let's go to verse 21. Verse 21, we have deliverance of David, or the Lord, from the lion and the wild ox. Gee, this seems like we've seen this before. And so we have a repetition here from what we saw in a previous verse up there in verse 13. We have the roaring lion up there. We have the bulls in verse 12, those really ferocious ones that were used for sacrificial service out there in Bashan, and it's mentioned specifically. And so here he says, deliver me, deliver my soul from this, save me from the lion's mouth. Again, the word save is the word yashah in the Hebrew, which is the word for save or deliver. Now, in the Old Testament, we mentioned many times the word save or salvation does not usually connote salvation, eternal salvation. It usually connotates some type of deliverance from adversity or enemies or something like that. In the New Testament, salvation has both a physical meaning, deliverance from adversity, but also the spiritual meaning of deliverance from animals, and in this case, that's what we have here. Save me from the lion's mouth. Well, that's not salvation being regenerated. That's just save me from the lion's mouth, the deliverance from the adversity. And again, these are not lions. These are the people who act like lions. They have teeth and they tear at David, and they're trying to destroy his rulership. Again, we see the same thing going on in our nation, where the lions in the House of Representatives are trying to tear at, we might call them the lions and the bulls and other animals who are destructive. And from the horns of the wild oxen, I like that, maybe a better idea for our House of Representatives. And so from the horn of the wild oxen. We saw a similar thing over in Psalm 38:18, and we already saw it in verse 20 in the previous verse, so we don't have to go back to that. And then it says, and from the horns of the wild ox. Again, we saw that in Psalm 22:12. So he's repeating these same themes. Again, when there's repetition, the intensity is seen. If this is David, so obviously he's struggling, but we see this as referencing and messianic with regard to Jesus Christ and the agony and the pain up to and including the cross, where the culmination of all the adversity was right there. You talk about impeachment, that's when the actual axe would come down, as it were, and Jesus was actually on the cross suffering the penalty for our sins. And then it's a break. It's in the same verse in the Hebrew, but there's like a shift here. And so we're going from the prayer to the answer. Isn't that interesting? So there's a syntactical break right there. Thou dost answer me. And so some would say, well, he's praying to be saved, and save me, you answer me. But the answer seems to be somehow, and I know one of the commentators said, well, I think you're pressing this a little too hard to suggest that David had some kind of a revelation that God was going to deliver him. Well, perhaps he did. But again, if this is Jesus, the Lord is reflecting on the pain and the adversity, as we all would, of course. If we were undergoing the cross, we would be in pain. I don't know about you, but when I've had knee surgery and foot surgery and all my multiple surgeries, and I had pain the other day. I had a 24-hour bug that was really miserable. It's the first cold that I've had in years. And I don't know where it came from, and it went just as fast. I mean, I still have a little in the throat, as you might tell. But I feel great today. I had an incredible workout last night. And Sunday after I got home from church, a little scratchy throat. Monday I was completely sick. Tuesday I was completely sick. And I was taking every kind of thing you can imagine, including chicken soup, by the way. Several bowls of chicken soup. Vitamins and echinacea and vitamin C and you name it, I took it. And it seemed to help. And 2 days it was gone, just like that. But when I was in it, and when we're in adversity, it's like, how long is this going to last, Lord? Is this going to be one of those 7 day or 2 week? Am I going to have this going on and on? Oh, and the thing that Judy and I were discussing, I said, I'm glad this didn't happen when I had to do the memorial service for Red. I mean, I would have been miserable because my head was aching and I couldn't hardly talk and felt like a head full of mush, you know. And so when we're in that situation and we pray out to the Lord, deliver me from this, please. This is awful, under the adversity. But apparently, either David, in this case, we'll use him, got some kind of revelation. God said, David, it's okay. This is going to resolve itself. So apparently God gave him some kind of an impression, and he went, oh, okay. And it shifts right here. And the whole rest of the psalm is upbeat. I mean, he's been miserable, and these animals, the lions are after him, and the bulls are after him, and it's just terrible, and they stare at me, and all these other things that obviously pertain to Christ. All this terrible stuff that's been going on from, well, go back, where did it start out? It starts out, oh, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, from verse 1 all the way through verse 21, it's been misery and adversity, and all of a sudden, at the end of verse 21, thou dost answer me. Wow, it's like some kind of revelation. One of the commentaries said, I don't think he had any kind of revelation. I think he did. I think the Lord gave him and said, you know what? And that's exactly what the Lord does with us sometimes. You know, this isn't going to be forever. And somehow it's going to be okay. And even though we don't hear the Lord's voice, sometimes we get that impression, it's going to be okay. And they go, okay. And you get a calm that comes over you in the midst of your adversity because you know God's going to bring you out of this. This isn't going to be forever. You know, you're going to come out of it. And of course, with the Lord, the adversity was he's going to die on the cross. But the answer, thou dost answer me. Well, he didn't take him off the cross, right? But he did raise him from the dead. And so as he was reflecting on the pain in his hands and his feet and his head from the wounds and the thirst and all the other things, the abuse and all of that, I'm sure he's reflecting, you know, when he said, my God, why have you taken me? This is terrible. But then the answer here, thou dost answer me. And the Father apparently spoke to him and said, it's going to be okay. Hang in there. It's almost done. It's almost done. It's kind of like surgery sometimes or, you know, you go to the I've had some things where they say, now this is going to hurt. Don't you love it when they tell you that? And the doctor, you know, he's going to do, I had a thing on my finger and he said, now this is going to hurt a little. And you kind of tense up. You know, you want to, do you have a piece of leather strap I can bite on or something? Yeah, oh, it just hurts so bad. Oh. I had a thing like that. And the doc was sticking a needle in my finger, you know, oh, it's terrible. But I'm thinking it won't last forever. And then it was over. He said, so, hold on. And that, you know, it's that kind of a thing. And Jesus having this excruciating pain, and yet in his human soul, the Father's telling him, it's okay. It's almost done. It's almost done. And there'll be the resurrection and the glory to follow. And I think that's exactly what's going on here. Doubt us. Answer me. Big shift. And everything else is positive. And then what it says in verse 22, we're not quite there yet, but verse 22, I will tell thy name to my brethren, and on and on and on, and the whole rest of the chapter is upbeat. Isn't that amazing? And so you can see, it almost should be a separate verse. In the Hebrew, no verses. It just goes on and on. So they put them in these numbered verses, so it's part of verse 21, but it really isn't part of 21. It's the answer to the prayers from verse 1 all the way to 21, and this little thing is basically kind of set off in brackets, in my opinion. Thou dost answer me. Oh my, I'm going to tell everybody how great you are. And he goes on and does all of that. So that's what's coming up. And these are the things that I spend a lot of time on working through. And it's really, really neat to see this. At any rate, you have answered me. God answered David, I believe. And somehow, and then obviously also he answered the Lord Jesus Christ because he was going to be resurrected. And the Lord, the Father was just telling him, it's almost done. You finished the course. Hang in there just a little bit longer. You'll die. And then the resurrection, and boy, wasn't he right there. Psalm 34:4. I sought the Lord, That's verse 1. Verse 1 to verse 21. I sought the Lord, and 21b, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. So we have the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Wow. And so we have 34:4. We have Psalm 118:5. Let's see, is that 34? Was that a Psalm of David there?
Yep.
Yes, it was. I thought it was. I didn't mark that down. Psalm 118:5. If you get in Psalm 119, you got to back up. It's a long one. So Psalm 118:5 says, from my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for you. I will not fear what a man can do to me. That's quoted many times later on. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall look to those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. Better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in leadership, princes, possibly even fallen angels. All right, so we have that, and this word answer is interesting too. You know, there are words for, it's anah in the Hebrew, A-N-A-H, but the literal meaning of answer is sing. And so it means to sing, to lift up the voice, to answer a reply, to hear and to answer. So, but the main meaning is to sing. And so you have sung to me. Isn't that interesting? So the Father basically makes melody, as it were, in declaring the victory that Jesus will have to the Son. And so the idea, I mean, he answers, that's kind of weak, but it's stronger than that. There's the union of the Father and the Son on the cross, and that bond is pretty incredible. And so I have a note here. In the remainder of the psalm, David praises God for the deliverance. And therefore, it is, I believe, also a reference to the Lord praising his Father among the congregation. When did he do that? Well, he did it when he came back in resurrection, didn't he? To the disciples. And, of course, the millennial kingdom is going to all be that. The Lord is going to teach, and the Word of God will be throughout the whole world. So in the kingdom in the future, it's going to all be the fact that the Lord is going to teach us. So we're going to have up close, first hand, face-to-face teaching from the Lord. And by the way, Dr. Fruchtenbaum had a note here. I was reading him, and he said, how can Jesus Christ declare God's essence in the congregation if he's dead? And again, if you go back in our verse, we remember he died back there in verse 15. And so if he was at the point of death and in fact did die, then how does he declare to the congregation all the rest of this chapter? David didn't die, obviously. The Lord did die, but how does, if it's the Lord, and we believe these verses are referencing the Lord, and we will see as we get down into verses 25 to 31 that it clearly is the Lord. And so as it's the Lord that does these things, says these things, how does he do it if he's dead? And so Dr. Fruchtenbaum asks, how does Jesus Christ declare God's essence to the congregation if he's dead and if he's not resurrected? And of course, he referenced Psalm 22:15. And this is in a book of Messianic Psalms by Dr. Fruchtenbaum. And he clearly sees all the rest of this as being Messianic, although others, Kyle and Dalish, they really reference David. But periodically they say, but it certainly has a future look to it. And I go, yeah, I'll say. At any rate, verse 22. So verse 22 then starts the section of positive. So we're finally out of the mayhem, and the answer comes, and this would be David, but it's also the Lord speaking. I will tell of thy name. Now, what's the name? Well, the name here would refer to the Father. I will tell of the greatness of God the Father. And Jesus Christ will do that. He did it at the resurrection among the disciples. He'll do it, of course, he did it they 5,000 saw him at one time. So he declared to his brethren. The brethren here primarily are the Hebrew believers. And in that early period, as we know, in the first century, even after the Lord went to be with the Father, most of the believers were Jewish. The Gentiles came in later, as you know, in the house of Cornelius. Now, there have always been Gentile believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the earliest believers and the 5,000 and the people who came, these were Jewish people who had come for the holidays. And they were, of course, Hebrew people that they had accepted the Messiah. And so, obviously, they are the brethren, primarily, the Jewish people. So when you see brethren in the Old Testament, brothers, it refers to Jewish believers. In the New Testament, it depends on the writer and the audience that he's writing to. It could be Jews, Gentiles, or a mixture. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. That's what we would call church today. The word church, ecclesia, in the New Testament means assembly. We call it the English translation, which is church. We didn't have a church in the Old Testament. We had an assembly. They called it, still call it today, the synagogue. Synagogue actually comes from the Greek, synagoge. Soon means to gather together with. Soon, ago, to lead. Soon is with. Agoge, to lead together. And the synagogue. Synagogue's a place where you lead people, gather people together. The church is the ecclesia. It's an assembly of people. So we call the church, the Gentile assembly of people, we call the synagoge, or the synagogue, the assembly of Jewish people. But in the Old Testament, it was just the assembly. And so in Hebrew, it's just the word assembly, and it's the congregation of the Hebrew people, specifically. And it says he's going to teach in the midst of the assembly. So Jesus is going to be the teacher. And if we look forward to the kingdom, if we look forward just to his resurrection, but look forward to the kingdom, he is going to be the teacher during that time. All right, so we have, I will declare. Again, the word declare, it's interesting. When I look these up in the lexicon sometimes, I go, that can't be right. The word is safar, and it means to scratch or to scrape. And I go, what? I thought it said declare. Well, originally what they would do, they would write things. They would scratch it into clay tablets, or even with stylus, they would scratch it on the papyrus and so forth in the New Testament time. So it ended up being to inscribe or to number. But then it's often in the PL stem. So again, in the Hebrew, we have these different forms of the verb, not past, present, and future, because any of them can be past, present, or future, depending on the context, what we call perfect or imperfect. But the stem of the word has a particular vowel pointing, and the cal stem is the normal. So in the normal stem, it would be to write, to simply write it, to number, or to scratch it out, as it were. Sometimes we say, just scratch it out, just scratch a note out for me. That's the idea. But in the PL stem, it's the intensive stem. In English, if we were going to use something like the PL stem, we designate it with an exclamation point. And when you do that, it goes, wow, I get the point. Or we underline, or we put it in italic, or we put it in brackets. So the PL stem italicizes or puts it in brackets, or exclamation, exclamation. And so I will declare your name. And in the PL stem, it means to narrate, to recount, and to tell, not just to write it down. He's going to say it. And so it says, I will declare. That's a great translation in this intense Hebrew form of the verb, safar. And the word in the noun form, sefer, we even use a sefer to refer to some type of writing. So, and then it says, I will declare your name. The word name is Shem. You remember Shem. He was one of the three sons of Noah. I always thought it was a funny name for a kid. Well, let's call him Name. You know, it's like somebody, what's your name? Name. No, what's your name? Name. Sounds like who's on first, you know. And so Shem's name was Name. And we kind of make fun of that, and yet many times the Hebrews would not use the Lord's name, as you know. They would use Elohim for some reason. That didn't bother them. And sometimes they just use El, the Mighty One, rather than Elohim. But the scripture writers did it. And, of course, they also put the Tetragrammaton. But the Hebrew people would not use the personal name of God, the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, Yahweh or Jehovah or whatever. They wouldn't do that. And in place of it, sometimes they would simply say the name, Hashem. The name. So while we make fun kind of Shem, what's your boy's name? Name. Shem. The word Shem is the name. He was named as the name that God often was called by. My son's the name. So you see, it gives new significance to his name. It's not just, we just call him name, like nameless. No, the name was the name of God Almighty. And to call your son name was to give him a spiritual significance. And why is that important? Because Shem, of course, is the line that the Hebrew people come out of. We call them Semitic people. And that comes out of the word Shem. Isn't that amazing? I even think, and I have others who concur, that Shem is Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, of course, lasted up to the time of Abraham. And Shem also lasted to the time of Abraham. Shem was from the Old Testament times and the pre-flood period. He was the patriarch of the family from Noah's line. Noah passed, but Shem went on. So Shem's parents were dead. So when it says in Hebrew that he has no father or mother, doesn't mean he never had a father and mother. That's ridiculous. Every human being has a father and mother. Shem didn't have any father and mother because they were dead. But he was the patriarch, and he was Melchizedek. Melchizedek's not his name. See, people, well, his name was Melchizedek. No, it wasn't. It was a title. Melchizedek comes from Melech and Tzedek. Melech is king, Tzedek is righteousness. He was a king, a ruler of righteousness. He was a priest ruler in the time that Abraham came. That's why Abraham offered him taxes, a tithe. Wasn't spiritual giving particularly, although you could see it that way, I guess. But he paid him a tithe. He paid him a tithe because he was the ruler of a place called Salem, which is Shalom, peace. And so Jerusalem, same place. So he ruled Jerusalem in the time that Abraham came there. And he paid him taxes. And so Shem, the ruler, Shem was the patriarch. And therefore, he was, his parents were deceased. So he had no father and mother. But he was the priest. Before the Levitical priesthood, Shem was the priest. And therefore, he was a priest king and a righteous king, king of righteousness in a place called Salem. It doesn't get any better than that. So when we have Jesus Christ as our high priest, he is of the order of Melchizedek, which means our priesthood preceded the Levitical priesthood, you see. And our priesthood is like before the Levitical priesthood came into existence. When Melchizedek was a priest, that was pre-Levitical system and pre-Levitical priesthood and so forth. And so that's why Jesus is kind of like a second Melchizedek. He is a priest like Melchizedek, not of the Levitical priest, but Jesus Christ. So I get all of that out of this little word, Shem. Huh? And so he said, I will declare your name. Hopefully the word name has greater significance now than just, well, his name is Bob, you know, that kind of thing. Or his name is just Shem. Oh, man, his name is Shem. Shem is basically Melchizedek, in my opinion. Okay? Take that for whatever it's worth. Others agree with me. Some do not, of course. And they try to make all kind of mystical things. I don't think it's a mystical thing at all. I think it's quite obvious as I've presented it to you. So no extra charge for that one. That's a freebie. I will declare your name to my brethren. Now, they're his brethren. Well, who are Jesus' brethren? The Hebrew people. They were the people who were called to be the people who would be ministering during that time frame. To my brothers among the assembly. The word there, batok, in the Hebrew means in the midst. In the midst of the congregation, that's where I teach. I teach in the midst of the congregation. Jesus will do that. He did it in the resurrection. Oh, he did it before the resurrection, but this is future here. And so basically, in the word declare, safar, that's imperfect. The imperfect tense in the Hebrew, almost a misnomer because it is kind of perfect anyway, But the imperfect means incomplete action, which means it goes on and on and on. I will declare constantly. A lot of times the imperfect form of the verb, as we would call it a tense, it's not really a tense, but the imperfect indicates future action because it's ongoing. Perfect tense usually indicates past action or point action, like the aorist tense in Greek, or, you know, past action, he did it. Imperfect tense indicates future. I will declare. The New American Standard translates it futuristic here. All right. Among or in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Now you're saying the Lord will praise you? Well, yeah, he's praising the Father. He always did. You know, he said, I and the Father are one, but he asked, when they said, how do we pray? He said, pray to the Father. So the Father is the authority in the chain of command of the three members of the Trinity. All deity, undiminished deity. The Son is undiminished deity, the Holy Spirit, but there is a chain of command. The Father plans, the Son executes, the Holy Spirit reveals, and of course the Son always appeals to the Father. Therefore, he would praise the Father. The word praise is the word we've often seen. It's halal. And, of course, we could go into a diatribe on that, halal, from which we get hallelujah. The word halal means, actually in the literal sense, to be clear or to be bright. And so the idea of brightness, but in the PL stem, it means to praise or to celebrate. And so that's what we see here because it is a PL. What's the PL stem again? It's intensive, exclamation point. I will sing, I will praise to you. I will sing, if you will. I will sing praises to you, to the Father. So we're going to have music, I think, in the millennium. We're going to sing in Hebrew, and we're going to sing the Psalms. That's going to be our hymn book. That's what I believe. By the way, Dr. Fruchtenbaum concurs with that, so I'm in good company with a Hebrew Christian. All right, it's imperfect tense. I will continually do that throughout the millennium. This is going to go on. And so we have this kind of praise. We see the word halal is also, as we said, hallelujah. Means give praises to, and then Yah, the first two letters of the Tetragrammaton Jehovah. Hallelujah. Always love when the unbelievers just say, oh, hallelujah. I go, oh, amen. They're praising our Lord Jesus Christ. They're praising the Lord, and they don't even know it. What a gas. Hallelujah, brother. You know not what you say. Praise to the Lord. Do you know what you just said? Hallelujah. And, of course, the word halal, also in the cal stem, means to be bright and shining. And so in the noun form, it's Heleo, which means the one who is bright and shining. That's the name of Satan. Before he was Satan, he was the bright and shining one. He was the one who praised the Lord, who was before the Lord, the bright and morning star back in the day, but he became darkness. And so that comes from this same root, halal. For him, it's Heleo. For praise, it's hallelujah or halal. And interesting. And I mean, it's about time to quit here, but let's go to Psalm 40. All these little things flash into my mind. They're just so good and so rich, and people who do not study like this never get these things. Hopefully this is useful. I've spent many hours running through what you're getting in 20, 30 minutes. All right, this is Hebrew or Psalm 40, verse 9. Psalm 40, verse 9. I have proclaimed glad tidings, which would be good news, by the way, of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. And so here is, again, David in Psalm, quoting the same thing. O Lord, thou knowest, I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. That is, he's spoken out about the righteousness of God. I have spoken of thy faithfulness, emunah, faithfulness, and thy salvation. Now there, the question is he talking about physical deliverance, or is he talking about salvation of the soul? I would submit this is one of those rare occasions where he's talking about actual salvation. So the glad tidings up there would be a reference to Old Testament good news salvation, and in verse 10, we have that salvation. I have spoken of thy faithfulness and thy salvation, and I spoke spoke about it, and it was good news. So I had a problem one time thinking there was no good news per se in the Old Testament. It's not like in the New Testament. We have many references to good news. Not a lot of them, but this is one of them right here in the Old Testament. I have not concealed thy loving kindness. Ooh, I love that word, loving kindness. That's that Hebrew word, hesed. It's hard to translate. Ryrie says, we don't know how to translate it. It means loyalty, faithfulness, means righteousness, truth, love, mercy, usually translated mercy. Probably the New American Standard translates it most as loving kindness, but it's chesed. Years ago, Dr. Carnegie did a whole study. I don't know if you guys remember that on the hexagon, the loyalty hexagon. That was chesed back in the day. He did a whole study of that. It's usually associated with other words like truth. It is here. I have not concealed thy chesed, thy loving kindness, and thy truth from the great congregation. Wow. David was quite the preacher, was he not? And there he has given the gospel, talking about righteousness and talking about truth and loving kindness and faithfulness. What a powerful section over there, stuck in Psalm 40. All right, and then one last one, and we'll stop here, and that's Hebrews 2:12. Hebrews chapter 2. Why is he going to Hebrews? Well, these are prophetic of what is spoken by the New Testament writers. And in Hebrews chapter 2, right at the get-go, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, after he speaks in chapter 1 about the majesty at the right hand, or Jesus Christ at the right hand of majesty on high, in verse 3, pardon me, in chapter 2, verse 12, look at verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one Father, they've added, because of context, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Who is he? Well, verse 9, Jesus. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory, honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And then he goes on, but I want to go down here. So what did Jesus say? He called them brethren. That's us. Brethren would be the Old Testament saints, but now the writer of Hebrews extends it to all believers, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. This is a direct quotation right here, Psalm 22:22. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. Well, what did I tell you? The word sing is in there, and here it translates it to sing praise in the New Testament. And again, this is a different quotation here in verse 13 from Isaiah. And again, I will put my trust in him. And of course, he continues. So Hebrews 12:2 is an exact quotation of this one. And we noted there the idea of praising and of the idea, the PL stem of halal, meant to sing. And in the New American Standard, in the New Translation, I will sing thy praise. There it is. Isn't that amazing? What a beautiful passage. Well, that brings us down to verse 23. So we'll come back and pick it up there next time. Father, thank you for these passages. There's so many wonderful things we see in your Psalms, and particularly in Psalm 22. It's just been a great place to visit. It'll be a sad time to leave it, but there are more wonderful passages of messianic description coming up. So we look forward to those. We pray that you'd cause us to be resting in your grace, Father, and your provision in this time of adversity in our own nation, when we see so many who are antagonistic to you and to any positive leadership that you have provided. And we just pray that that your will be done, but we look for a positive outcome, Father. Nevertheless, we know that your will be done, and we trust that, and we look forward to the time when we will see you and be with you forever. We thank you for these things. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.